Genesis chapter 21, verse 22. Genesis 21, 22, and it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring, or with my posterity, but that according to the kindness that I have done to you, you will do to me and to the land in which you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. Then Abraham reproved Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had seized. And Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor had I heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. And Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. Then Abimelech asked Abraham, what is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs which you have set to themselves by themselves? And he said, you will take these seven ewe lambs from my hand, that they may be my witness that I have dug this well. Therefore he called that place Beersheba, because the two of them swore an oath there. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. So Abimelech rose with Phicol, the commander of his army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. Then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines many days. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the example of Abraham. While he was living these times we're reading about, he had his character that he was building, his life he was living, his life now over 100 years old, and carrying on his business. And now, Lord, that's been so long ago, but at one time it was a contemporary moment, just like we have today. Time does pass quickly. So now we are given this for our learning, which means we need a lot to learn. We have a lot to learn. We have much good examples and plenty of bad examples to steer us either in a favorable way or away from an unfavorable way. So help us as we again look at these verses, and we thank you for what you've taught us so far. In Jesus' name, amen. I learned early in life that if you are an athlete, that comes with a certain amount of adoration. And you don't know really when we're growing up, we don't know if we're going to be smart, and we don't know whether we're going to be an athlete. And sometimes you're one and not the other. Sometimes you're both. I, of course, was both. But for a time. And I learned that if I played softball and I hit home runs, that the girls noticed that. And I got a love note one time from a girl that said she loved everything about me, including the way I run around the bases after I hit a home run. Let me tell you, those were heady times. You know, I didn't need drugs. And then I went into golf. And I also found when you played golf, being young and able to play all the time, having nothing else to do but that we got to where we were good playing golf, hit the ball a long way, made some putts, and people would watch. And I was 13 years old, and I was playing at my home course in Tryon and playing pretty well in an eighth grade golf match. And I hit a bad shot on number six, and I like to say my club slipped out of my hand. But it slipped out of my hand because I tossed it. And my coach came to me and told me, he said, you know, those people up at the clubhouse, they saw that. It was an early lesson that you can't just depend on, you may play good or bad, but you have to be good no matter what. And it took me some time to get that. You know, the more mature you get, the better you are with that, to control your temper and such. But our lives are basically that way. We have a life before men, and we have a life before God. It's not two lives, it's one life. But we judge these things by how we live before men and how we live before God. And most are only interested in the world to be seen by men and how men see you. It's beneficial for your business if they see you in a certain way. For a politician, you basically these days can never have done anything wrong that's viewed wrong by the public, that is, from the time you were in your cradle to the time you run for president, because all that's going to be dug up. But if you're good before men, most people consider that to be enough. Some of this is a noble desire to be the best they can be for humankind. They're not thinking about God, but they do want to be whatever they are. They want to be that for a good purpose. I mean, they want to feed the hungry. They want to do whatever they do, some kind deed. But others are hypocrites. They want to appear to be righteous, but they are really wicked inside, and they cover it with a veneer. Some live only for God or their religion. I say live only for God because if a person lives only for God and has no application to humanity, that's really not living for God. But let me just start there. Some have a religion, and they have no intention of applying that to mankind. It's personal. It's a spiritual thing for them. And so some divorce religion from lifestyle. They have only a form of godliness when they practice their religion. It has no impact, no effect upon their lives. They're not different people. They just have a religion. Some withdraw from society to practice religion. There are monks. There are others, mystics, who will have a religion and withdraw from society and have no contact beyond just the very minimum required, and as they pursue some spiritual plateau. So they're in it for themselves and God. They're not in it for humanity. And many say, as long as I'm satisfied with how I am before God, that's all that matters. I'm spiritual. If you ask some people what their beliefs are, what their religion is, they say they're spiritual. They don't mean occult spiritual. They don't mean spiritualists. They mean they have a belief in God. They have a certain personal theology. But they don't expect it to make any difference in the world. They don't expect you to judge them for it. They expect you to leave them alone and let them say they're religious, even if it doesn't look like it. You may not notice any difference whatsoever. And they don't expect you to. They expect you to take their word for it because they're spiritual. Now, the Bible does not allow people to say, I'm religious, and I have absolutely no impact upon humanity from it. You can't be a godly man or a godly woman, and that's all, and not have some kind of impact on the world around you. James chapter 1, look at that. James 1 verse 26. James, a very practical epistle, is always, you know, not just about you say you believe this and all that, but here's how you act is what's important. So James 1 verse 26 says this: if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So James, in two verses, torpedoes that entire thought that a person can be religious and have no positive impact upon humanity. Because he says if you have a pure religion, you will act out in love to care for orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. You won't blend in with the world. You'll be at odds with how the world lives, but you'll live in a certain way that is pleasing to God, undefiled religion before God and the Father. And you'll be able to bridle your tongue. You won't have a religion and then, you know, cuss out your neighbor and then say, "Don't question my religion. I'm a religious person. Just because I cussed you out, don't judge me." You see, you can't divorce those things. If you say you have a good religion, and of course there are all kinds of religions, and I'm not talking just about the Christian religion, but if you say you have a good religion and it has no good effect upon society, then it is not a good religion. It is not something acceptable to God. Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says the same thing, verse 16. Matthew 5, verse 16. He says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Well, there's another angle to it. Not just that they see your good works, but that seeing your good works in the eyes of God causes these people to note those good works and to glorify the Father in heaven who has equipped you for such. Above that, Jesus says to his disciples that they've been made to have a good effect. You're the salt of the earth, verse 13. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So the point of having a light is to have the light be seen and to spread. Otherwise, why have the light? And so let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, what we all really want to have is a good name. Proverbs 22:1 says, "A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches." A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver and gold. So to have a good name, to be spoken of and in a good way, because you are of a good reputation, is better than being rich or even being filthy rich, because it says great riches. The way a good name is gained is by walking in the ways of the Lord. That's the most sound way. It's not by seeking to have a good name. It's seeking first the Lord, and then the good name comes with that. Of course, people can seek the welfare of mankind and try to make a good reputation, but the most enduring way to have a good name is to be a good person and to live a good life. And sometimes when you do that, you get a bad name. You're still in Matthew 5. Look at verse 11. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." Okay, a good name is better to be chosen than great riches. However, sometimes that good name that you have before God is viewed by others as a bad name. And they say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So you do what you're supposed to do. You believe what you're supposed to believe. And everyone should be grateful for that and supportive of that. But instead they call you a hater. You know, one of the things that Christians are called these days, they're haters, because they follow certain views of Scripture that go against the political correctness and modern immorality of our day. So we're haters. We don't accept everything everybody does. We're a hater. Of course, they can hate us, but that's okay. But we're haters. Note this. What they're saying is that we are haters because we are following a teaching given to us in the Bible. And what does the Bible say about God? God is love. And there's nothing in the Bible that violates the character of God as loving. So when the world says, if you say that Jesus is the only way, and that other religions that are not coming through Christ to get to heaven are wrong, you're a hater. But you see, that's wrong. Because it is the most loving to tell people the correct way to get to heaven. It is most unloving to tell people that they're going to heaven when they're not. We note that homosexuality, as well as heterosexual sin, are sins. All homosexual relationships are evil. Heterosexual relationships outside of marriage are evil. So we're said to be haters because of that. Well, again, the same principle applies. God, who has said that no immoral person such as these who practices this, you know, without repentance, will come to heaven, it's most loving to tell people that so that they can go to heaven by repenting and coming to Christ. We could go on and on. But sometimes you'll do everything you can do. Be everything you can be and be spoken ill of from it. I was noticing on the coverage in Houston, the president went down yesterday. And I saw one woman, she said, he said we were going to get through this. And I don't know how we could get this, because he came down here and we're still having rain and it's still flooding. And I'm thinking, lady, what do you think he's going to do? Come down and wave his rod over the Red Sea and have it all part? I mean, is he going to come down and rebuke the rain, wind and the rain and stop it all? I mean, that's Jesus that does that. There are times you can't win for losing. And this then gives you a bad name in the eyes of people. But life has a way of uncovering the type of people we are. One church in Houston wouldn't open up their doors, a 16,000-seat church, to the people. I think they got so much grief from it that they might have finally done it. There are looters down there. They're talking about giving them life in prison. I say go for two lives in prison. Crooks down there trying to deceive people. The worst, bringing out the worst in people. It's not that they weren't bad already, but it gives them an occasion to show it. One CNN reporter down there went outside and got yelled at and booed. And you know, CNN reporters often live in the bubble, and they couldn't understand why they were unpopular in Texas. If they had gotten outside a couple of minutes before then, they would have known. But you can tell when political pressure, or emotional pressure is placed upon somebody, they'll just completely leave their prior commitments. And living a proper life before God and men, it starts with God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. But to have a good name before God, to have a good name, even if people trash your name as being bad, that is the goal before God, to be pleasing to God and pleasing to men as far as men are sane. In Genesis 21, starting at verse 22 where we are, Abraham is showing what kind of man he is in his affairs with people around him. Is he out for himself only? Is Abraham in this world to get all that he can get for himself, and that's all that matters? Is he principled, fair, even gracious? Does he seek to resolve conflicts, or is he satisfied to let conflicts remain? Is he promoting peace, or is he promoting conflict? Verse 22, it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now that, there is Abraham's name. That is Abraham's reputation. That God is with you in all that you do. By looking at Abraham, God's blessing of Abraham was clear. Usually in these days it was clear because of the blessing of God upon Abraham. As he increased, his family increased, his possessions increased. It was obvious that he had a certain favor with God. This is what is said. And so since he was in God's favor, they wanted to be in Abraham's favor. Since Abraham was in their eyes right with God, and being right with God, God was blessing Abraham, they wanted to be in favor with Abraham. You see, the if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. If God is good with Abraham and we're good with Abraham, then we're good with God. So they asked that there be a covenant. Verse 23, now therefore swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring, or with my posterity, but that according to the kindness that I have done to you, you will do to me and to the land in which you have sojourned. So it is basically saying that you be nice to us, we'll be nice to you. Now you remember at the end of chapter 20 that, you know, Abimelech was, they were afflicted because Abraham went there and once again said, you know, Sarah's my sister. And the wombs were closed up and things were bad. And Abimelech told, you know, Abraham, you can just go live in the land however you want to. So they were kind to him in the wake of his unkindness. But it was clear to them that God was favoring Abraham. So will you swear that you'll not do us harm, you'll not be false to us, be kind, we've shown you kindness. And Abraham says in verse 24, I will swear. So he's seeking a compact, he's seeking peace. And Abraham moves then to cement that in more certain terms. And it says Abraham reproved Abimelech, verse 25, because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had seized. So after saying, Abraham says, I will not deal falsely with you. We can get along here and we'll show kindness and we will have an agreement and we will live in peace. But he wisely then deals with this issue. There's an issue. This isn't just a, oh yeah, okay, yeah, sure, we'll get along. And there's no substance to it. Well, see, there's a substance to it even. We're not just ignoring the fact that your servants came and took my well. If we're going to live truthfully with one another, let's clear that matter right now, but then let's be done with it. And what a lot of times happens in our world today is that these things are never clear. There's a grudge there, and it's more of a, you know, like a national covenant between two nations where we still don't like what you're doing, you don't like what we're doing, we'll just not beat each other up over it. But there's still that hostility there. Well, see, Abraham is going deeper here to remove the thorn that is in the relationship. So he mentions this, that, you know, your servants took my well. And Abimelech says, verse 26, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor had I heard of it until today. So Abimelech says, I didn't mean for that to happen. It's not of me. I don't know who did it. I'm hearing about it right now. So we can get it straight, in other words. So Abraham, verse 27, took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. They made a treaty, they made an agreement. So that is a physical display of, you know, signing the papers, but it's an exchange of, like, in lieu of this covenant, I give you this and you give me this, and so we're now in covenant. It's not just words, it's actual, you know, we put signature to paper, whatever, but here they're, you know, passing on some merchandise, sheep and oxen. And then Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. Abimelech asked Abraham, what's that? What's the meaning of that? Verse 30, he said, you will take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand, that they may be my witness that I have dug this well. So he cements it further. You see, this, you might think here at first, when you look at this, that he is trying to pick trouble here. They made an agreement, and he pointed out the well, and he said, I don't know what it's about. So they pass the merchandise, and everything is all treated up. But then he goes back to it and says, here, take this as testimony, as an indication that I dug this well. This is the deed. I'm giving you this, and you're going to take them as witness that I have dug this well. Now, in doing that, what Abraham has done is, by being definite and clear about it, he has removed a bone of contention. And you know, when you can remove the contention, not just wave over it, not just ignore it, when you can remove the point of contention, you have furthered the treaty. You have anchored the treaty. You have cemented the treaty in more certain terms. Leave it dangling, it's going to come back to haunt you. If you're going to bed and you're about to turn the light off and you see a cockroach in the room, I bet everybody here has had that happen. And you try to get it, not to make a treaty with it, but to slaughter it. And you can't. And I know my daughter would say, Daddy, Daddy, Daddy. And I would know it was a bug. I go down in there, and it would be on the ceiling, or it would be over there on the... And if I hit it and killed it, she would go. If I just knocked it off the wall and it scurried off and got under her bed, it's going to be there all night, it's going to be there all night. And I wasn't going to go under the bed, I wasn't going to go diving for it or anything. I mean, I said, if it comes out again, just swat it with a newspaper or something. You know. Well, you see, Abraham is... The cockroach is the well, and we got to kill this thing so we don't think about it anymore. Let's get it ironed out, and we will be good neighbors, and we'll be in agreement, and the treaty will go forward, and we won't be ignoring anything. We won't have any bad feelings left over. We've moved out all the obstructions, and that makes for peace, and that's what humans have to do. That's what we have to do. Just get rid of all that, and... You know, you forgive things. That's part of it. I mean, you get it ironed out. Don't leave it hanging. Because it'll come back. We don't know what that cockroach did after it ran off. Maybe it said, it's too hot here. I'm going to get on back under the house and I'll go next door. Or it may be sitting there waiting for her to step out of bed and start walking around in the room and come out then. But when you fix it, give it, you know, get rid of it, it's not a problem anymore. Not that there aren't others around. Verse 32, thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. And Beersheba means well of the oath. It's clearly named based upon the oath. It may have other meanings. But he says that they made a covenant at Beersheba. So Abimelech rose with Phicol, the commander of his army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. And Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines many days. He made a tamarisk tree a sign in Beersheba that he had, I think, probably it was connected to this covenant, this treaty. And there he called upon the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. So he puts a tamarisk tree there, which in this case I think is identifying it as that kind of place where the Lord has brought a peace here, and that he's seeking the Lord, and he's going to continue to do that. Abraham often is doing things and making altars and calling upon the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. So you see, Abraham is good in the eyes of God. He's not perfect. We've seen several instances. But he's good in the eyes of God. He's seeking the name of the everlasting God, the Lord, the everlasting God. He calls upon the Lord, stays true to the Lord, seeks the Lord, and also is fair to his fellow man, seeks peace, is kind and gracious, is eager for harmony and unity while maintaining his religion. So it's an example, a good example that we have. That Abraham was seeking to live in his world in a way that was favorable to mankind. That people look at him like Abimelech did, even after the thing before, and say, God is with you, and I want you to be at peace with me. And he continued to seek the Lord. And the ultimate test in his life is about to come in the next chapter. But we are not going to do that tonight. Any thoughts or comments you have?